The guys are going to be passing out some notes to you. You can open your Bibles to two places. 1 Corinthians, where we're going to cover the entire book of 1 Corinthians this evening. And also Matthew chapter 16. And we'll start with the Matthew passage. The Corinthian letter is a letter written very much to a difficult church. And so what I want to do is begin with what Jesus says about the church in general. So just as the notes are being passed out, you'll each get a set here shortly. But look with me at Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Very famous passage. I preach on this all the time. You guys have heard me quote it and open Bible studies with this passage many times. And because the reason I do that is because it's really crucial. You should know this by heart. It should be part of your normal thinking. It was a turning point in the lives of the disciples, in their understanding of who Jesus was. It had been growing in them for some time that he could be and indeed was the Messiah. But he takes them aside to Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the north of Israel, and he deliberately asks them, "Who do you think I am?" He said, basically, "Who does everybody say I am?" Which is the crucial question of reality, basically. Then he says to his own men, "Who do you think I am?" And this is where Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you're the Messiah," that means. "You're the Messiah. You're the promised one. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the most important person in the universe. Everything else pales by comparison to who you are." I mean, this is a major statement that he makes. And Jesus says to him in verse 16, verse 17, Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." There's a supernatural reality going on when people understand who Christ is. You cannot figure out who Jesus is by yourself. You can only understand who Christ is if the Spirit of God speaks to you. Now, that as difficult as that is, because we worship reason. And you're going to see that the Corinthian letter was written into a culture that worships reason. But you must understand that the birth of the church and the rebirth of every Christian in it is something God does. It's something he does. And if it's happened to you, you ought to thank God for it. If you are able to understand who Jesus Christ is, you should get in touch with that. Because flesh and blood did not tell you this. He says, "My Father did this," meaning he did it by the power of the Spirit in the name of Christ. The whole Trinity is involved in this revelation. But that's just the beginning. He says in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock," which refers to Peter as an apostle, as representing all of the apostles, and it also refers to the confession he made, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you've got the witness of the apostles saying one thing, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he says, now on this reality, the apostolic authority and this message, I'm going to build a new community of people. "On this rock, I will build my church," ecclesia is the Greek word. It means a called out group of people. It doesn't mean a building with a cross on the top. It means a gathering of people who are unique in the world. And he says, "And the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What that means, it's Hades, actually, in Greek. Not Gehenna, which is the lake of fire, hell. But it's Hades, which is the abode of the dead. So the gates of Hades meant the grave, death. It means the church won't die. And it never has. It's gone into times when it was weaker or stronger, but it has never died. Contrary to Mormonism, which says basically it did die at the end of the first century and then came back to life when Joseph Smith started talking. That's mistaken. That's just not true. Or Jesus is mistaken. One of the two, but my money's on Jesus. Look how important the church is to him. "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." In other words, you're going to speak for me and you're going to offer people the kingdom of God. They're going to be able to come into the kingdom of God through what you're telling them about who I am. Verse 20. "Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." It's very interesting because he tells us the opposite. He tells us to tell everyone. The reason that he told them to tell no one yet is because he had not gone to the cross yet. He had not been resurrected yet. He had not poured out the Spirit of God yet upon all of the people who would come to him. It wasn't time yet to say anything. The timing had to be perfect. And he, if they got too wise to who he was prior to that particular Passover in which he had to be crucified, the plan of God would not have worked out. I mean, God's plan always works out. You know what I'm saying? But from a human standpoint, right? Very, very clear. There's a timing. There's a timing in everything that God does. And he's very clear about this with them. Not now. But Lord, not now. We don't like that. It's like once we know something, we just want to blurt it out. And sometimes we shouldn't. Sometimes we shouldn't. He charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now go on to verse 21 because we often stop. But I want you to go on into verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, the leadership of Israel. He was going to suffer under the leadership of Israel and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now that's the atonement. He began to explain. Now, he didn't explain the whole doctrine of the atonement. They did not understand half of what you understand. At the time of this writing, at the time of this experience, they did not understand even 25% of what you understand about the atonement of what Jesus did on the cross. They didn't get that. All they knew was that he was the Messiah. And he told them he was going to die, but they didn't get it even right up until the time it happened. They didn't really ever comprehend it. It just didn't compute for them till he came back from the dead. And then it changed everything. It changed their whole view of reality. Now, I want to mention some things. You say, what's this got to do with 1 Corinthians? Oh, everything, because it's about the church, and I gave you all the notes. You don't have to write anything on the first page, I don't think, or very little. Look at Roman numeral 1, overview of 1 Corinthians. Matthew 16, 13 to 21, Jesus said he was creating a new community. It's called his church. And this is, by the way, is the most important thing happening on the face of the earth. I know you make fun of the church a lot, and believe me, nobody knows better than a Christian pastor how goofy the church is. Nobody knows the warts as clearly as people who are involved in day-to-day ministry, day in and day out. We know that we are just a bunch of sinners saved by grace, and the goofiness that you find in church, do not ever be shocked by it. The motto of ministry is, if God can't use our mistakes, he'll have nothing to work with. So I know all the problems the church has, and there's dozens of books printed every year about how the church is this and the church is that and the biggest problem is the church and blah, 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 blah. Okay, I get it, I get it. On the other hand, Jesus really loves the church, and he's very serious about it. And you know, you really need to be careful. He calls the church his bride. You need to be careful what you say about another person's wife. I mean, you know, we can admit to ourselves that, yeah, man, look at us. We are a motley crew indeed. But Jesus looks at us the way we're going to be in eternity. And in fact, the way we already are in eternity, because he's transtemporal. He transcends time. In addition to being in it, he's also trans. So he sees us as the real bride. I've never seen an ugly bride, ever, ever, ever. And I've done hundreds of weddings. Never seen an ugly bride. They're always beautiful. I don't know what it is. He sees us that way. I want you to see three things. A, this new work that he's doing on the earth, this gathering of these people, is centered on knowing Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Lordship of Christ. This is Peter's confession, and this is the message of the apostles, and Peter speaking for the apostles is the one when he says this. And so he says, look, this is going to be centered on me. It's not going to be centered on Moses. It's not going to be centered on the old covenant. This is a new covenant. It's about me. Secondly, they were charged with proclaiming God's kingdom in Christ's name. Now, I know he said, don't tell him I'm the Christ yet, but that's going to change. Note what I want you to see is that he says, I'm giving you the keys of the kingdom. What you're going to get, what I want you to do is tell people that they can get into my kingdom actually by sovereign grace in my name, just coming straight to me. That's why he forgave people in his ministry. That's why he did things only God can do. So the people come directly to him and acquire membership by grace in his kingdom and live forever. So you're going to proclaim Christ's lordship and grace. Third, this is what this group of people is going to demonstrate and do this. It's going to be Christ-centered, going to proclaim his kingdom as a free gift through Christ. And third, it's going to be grounded in the atonement that Christ would provide, verses 20 and 21. Don't miss that. You don't just say, well, Jesus is Lord, and then forget that he's also Savior. He's the saving Lord. And he saved us through his death and burial and resurrection. The cross becomes central. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the phrase, the message of the cross. That's shorthand for the whole gospel. So this death, burial, and resurrection is crucial. And that's why I had you read a little further than normal in that passage. You say, well, what does that actually mean? Here's what it means. When this gospel is preached in an area that's never heard it before, first, it always starts with one person to whom the Father reveals the truth of who Jesus is. And then the Spirit of God regenerates that one person. And then there will be another, and then there will be another, and then there will be another. You don't plant churches, you plant the gospel. The gospel has the power. And what a church is a group of people in whose lives the gospel has taken this power. That's what a church is. Now, churches are also other things. There's lots of things going on in churches. And in any large church, at least, I don't know what you mean. I don't know what you might think about by the word large. But anytime you got more than even a dozen or two dozen people, it's possible that some of them are actual Christians and some of them are just thinking about it and have learned the lingo. But the Lord knows who belongs to him. And it's that's the church. He said, this is the group of people that belong to me. My Spirit is in them. And you plant the gospel. And what happens when you plant the gospel is a church appears. You don't plant a church and hope that the gospel does something. You plant the gospel. And when you plant the gospel, a church appears. It could be two people or three. Jesus said, two or three gather in my name. I'm there in the midst. It's a gathering of people. The gospel is planted, Roman numeral 2 on the notes. The gospel is planted, people are regenerated, and churches sprout. Churches sprout where people hear about the gospel. People discover there's a new and real king in the universe who will forgive them instantly and forever and transfer them into his own kingdom right now. They discover this, they start to respond, a supernatural thing happens in them, and then, interestingly, a supernatural thing happens among them. Because they are connected to one another by this life. The church is a living organism. B, the church's experience, Roman numeral 2, B, the church's experience in new life in the matrix of the old, the church experiences, that should be experiences there, the new life in the matrix of the old, and then they have struggles and questions. What do I mean by that? Well, there's an old life. There's an old world. There's a dark environment. And when the gospel penetrates into one person in that dark environment, so to speak, the person sort of lights up. I mean, if you could, you know, visualize this a little bit. They sort of light up. They start to glow. Did you know that a human being can see a candle in darkness of night? A human being can see a candle from 2 miles, well, actually 20 miles away. The human eye can see a candlelight if it's really dark. That's how bright a flame can be, even a tiny one. That person lights up. And then another person catches, and another person lights up. Pretty soon, you've got a manifestation of a life. It's not perfect, but it's alive. And that's very different than being dead. I always say profound stuff like that. Truly, I mean, it, you know, It is amazing what happens when people get together and they share this life together. And we all look at the problems of it. And we're going to see a ton of problems in Corinthians. But I wanted to tell you first, the existence of the church at all in this age is a miracle. It is a true miracle. I flew over, used to be when I'd have to fly out of L.A. a lot. We'd go out over the southern deserts between San Diego and Arizona, and you go out through Palm Springs and Palm Desert. You guys know, some of you know those areas. You fly over those areas, it's all very, very bleak. And then suddenly you see 500 golf courses. The land is just dotted with these bright green things in the middle of this desert. Now, the amazing thing is that they're there. If you're a turf manager on one of those golf courses, you see the weeds. And you say, well, this isn't a very good turf here. I mean, look at, there's weeds and there's crabgrass and it needs nourishment and it needs this and it's not a very good lawn. But that's not really the miracle. The miracle is that the lawn is there at all. It means somebody has done something. Now remember that whenever you see a church, even if it's not the best church in the world, or you think it's, you know, a sick church is still far more alive than the most active pagan thing going on. The church is really important. And the letters, as we're going to get to in a minute, the letters are all written to churches to nourish them. And Corinthians, especially, that's why I put this introduction into the Corinthian, the work we're doing in 1 Corinthians, because the Corinthian one, different than Romans, the Corinthian one is written very much to a problem church that has its weeds, so to speak. Okay, now C under Roman numeral 2, the apostles pastor, that is a verb, I'm using it as a verb, they pastor and write in such a way that the Spirit nourishes the faith of the churches in Christ. In doing so, they reveal the power of the gospel by explaining it in various contexts. These letters, along with the four gospels, form the inspired record of the saving life of Christ working out in this age. When you're talking about the epistles, and very specifically beginning in 1 Corinthians, although Romans, of course, is an epistle written to a church as well, but when you're talking about the epistles, and very pointedly 1 Corinthians, what you're talking about is an ad hoc, that means to the need or to the issue, writing to a living group of people. That group of people is alive with the Spirit. And the apostles speak into these situations in these churches, and almost every letter in the New Testament is written to a problem. I'm kind of glad they had all these problems because we learned so much. Because the apostles wrote into this, and the Holy Spirit worked on using the problems of these churches to reveal to us a huge amount of how we ought to live wisely. And so when you're reading the epistles, understand you're looking at how the gospel, by the power of the Spirit, is actually coming into a darkened environment this age in these various communities, and then it's bringing forth this life, and the epistles tell us almost by, well, a lot of times by contrast, how to live, how to do what the Lord wants us to do. And so that was D on Roman numeral 2. All the epistles were written into existing stressful situations. So a little bit about, now turn to 1 Corinthians. Let me give you some background on it. The reason I went through all of that, you say, why the long introduction? I want you to see the context of all the epistles. And I want you to see that it's part of a larger story. Here's what I don't want you to do, and what you should never do, but with the New Testament. And that is pull little pieces out of it in order to get simply principles that are extracted or abstracted from the actual story of the spread of the gospel. The story of the spread of the gospel is really the story of the redemption of the world. And you're part of that story. It's really an ongoing reality that you are a part of. You don't go into these letters just to pull out one little piece of wisdom, and who cares about the history? That's not the way it works. History matters. This isn't Greek philosophy where you're just looking for timeless truths. You actually live a real life in which you're looking for actual wisdom, not just heavy thoughts to think. Does that make sense? So it's real important to see these letters as active words from God to difficult people. And people in difficulty, active words from God to people in difficulty as the gospel penetrates a darkened world. Because then you'll realize you're not so different. We still live in a very dark world, and the gospel's still penetrating, and we're a part of that, and we experience the stress of it. Okay? It's normal in this age. It's the way it's supposed to be. Let me give you some background on the letter. I wrote it out for you. It's written by Paul, of course, in late AD 55 or early 56 from Ephesus during his third missionary journey. He had planted the church a few years earlier in 51, and you can read about the planting of this church, by the way, in Acts 18. Just when you get a chance, go to Acts 18, and you'll see how the church was planted in Corinth. And by the way, this letter, as I noted for you here, is one of four letters. 1 Corinthians was not the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians. I know that sounds weird. You'll see in here because you can tell that there's been some letters. He can tell by reading this letter that there were some previous letters. And you say, well, how about those? Why don't we need those? Where'd they go? I have no idea. The Lord said, I want this one preserved. The other ones only matter for those folks, not for you. He had written one previously. It was not preserved. And we see it in here. Chloe's people, he references them in 1 Corinthians. And then some questions they had written to him about life. We see those in chapter 7 and following. Now, then he wrote 1 Corinthians. Now, some scholars think that he wrote it 3rd rather than 2nd, but whatever. I think this is the most likely. He wrote what we call 1 Corinthians. It was actually the second time that he had written to him. And things at Corinth had gotten worse, and Paul sailed directly to Corinth from Ephesus. Now, this is a supposition, but it's a valid supposition. He was, if you had a map, you could see they were across the sea from one another, and it was not that long of a ride on the boat. And Paul had heard stuff was not going well in Corinth, and really it did struggle quite a bit. And he had gone across and had what he called a sorrowful visit. You read about this in 2 Corinthians. We'll see more next week. Then he wrote what he refers to as his harsh letter after that tough visit in which he went to Corinth, and that letter was not preserved. I'm really glad. I don't want to preserve harsh letters. This one's got some harshness in it anyway. Then he wrote, he wrote 2 Corinthians. So you see there were actually probably 4 writings, and this one that we're going to read here is either the 2nd or the 3rd. And 2 of the writings were not preserved. And then he wrote 2 Corinthians, and we see. And then he traveled to Corinth for the last time, and that's when he wrote Romans, and we saw that last week. So Corinth has really been an important thing. It was a very important city. We'll see in a minute. It was written to a very gifted and vibrant yet very troubled group of Christians. Look at chapter 1, verses 4 to 9. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Wow, cool. That in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ, that's the message of the gospel, was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for the second coming, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the confidence that the Apostle Paul has for the work of the Spirit once it has begun in people. He has the same confidence in Philippians 1. He says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, into the life, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Now, you say, well, that's pretty cool. This must have been a pretty good church. Look at all the nice things he says. And he does say a lot of nice things because it was actually a vibrant church. Although he's going to say some things that are very strong to them. Nevertheless, it was a good church. Yet disunity on the notes, C, Roman numeral 3, then C, then 2. Disunity and carnality caused by not focusing on the gospel. And this is what always goes wrong. If you don't focus on the gospel, you focus on yourself, you focus on all kinds of other things. It created disunity and carnality in the church. And that's actually what he ends up correcting. They had not been focusing on the gospel, the word of the cross. You know, I was going to have you, well, go ahead and read chapter 1. You got up to verse 9. Go ahead and read verses 10 and following. This shows some of the beginning of their problems. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. And what I mean is this, that each one of you says, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, that's Peter, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that they'd been baptized in my name. I did also baptize the house of Stephanus, but beyond that, I don't know whether I baptized anyone else. I love that. He says, I forgot the people I baptized too. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Very interesting, because there are some people who will say that you can't be a Christian until you've been dunked or sprinkled, depending. But they both represent the same thing. But that's not how Paul saw it. Baptism was crucially important, but it did not actually make you saved. You were saved, and the baptism came as a result of being saved. It's the symbolic action that shows that you belong in the kingdom. And he said, Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, meaning Greek-type sophistry, this entertainment type. I wasn't here to entertain you, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. What does he mean? Well, we're going to get into this, but I'll just tip the hand a little bit. One of the problems in this church was that they actually had this competition going between, in their own minds, between leaders. The leaders weren't in competition with each other, but the church was saying, well, I like this guy better, and I like that guy better, and I'm part of this thing, and I'm part. And they were probably home fellowships, right? Because they didn't have big buildings to meet in. And he's going, he basically says, what's happening there is that if you put the power in the humans and not in the message and not in Christ Jesus himself, you're going to empty the power. It's going to become a carnal thing, just a human fleshly thing. And this is actually a very big problem. Why these problems? What happened? What was the problem? I mean, the Corinthian church is the worst church in the New Testament that we read about. He had more problems with the Corinthian church than any other church. I mean, the Philippian church, they were a joy to him. They were doing good. You know, the Thessalonian church, yeah, they had some questions and so on. But the Corinthian church, big trouble. What was the problem? Well, look at Roman numeral 4 on the notes. Let's get some background on the city. It'll help us understand. There were four characteristics. More than any other city, by the way, in the New Testament, you need to understand the character of the culture in which it was planted. You need to understand the character of the culture in which it was planted in order to see the sin matrix and how the gospel was opposed. Because every culture has a sin matrix. That means the way sin and evil are manifested. Every culture has its own. Ours certainly does. And ours, by the way, the sin matrix in America is so similar to the Corinthian one. That one commentary that I read simply said, this is Paul's letter to the Americans rather than to the Corinthians. It's so similar, and you'll see why. Look at the four things I mentioned here. First, it was wealthy and powerful. It was located on the isthmus between the sea trade routes between Italy and Asia. It was the wealthiest city in Greece. The isthmus was about 4.5 miles across. Did I put that in your notes for you? What they would do is they would bring the boats up from one side on their way to Rome, and they would drag them, they would manhaul them over the 4.5 miles, drop them in the water again, and send them on to Rome, rather than have them sail around the horn, so to speak. And so the city would get money on the way in and on the way out, going both directions, very wealthy because of this. It was also the capital of Achaia, which is southern Greece. I didn't put this in the notes, but above the city was what was known as the Acrocorinth. It was a big fortress, 1,400 feet over the city, looking down on it. Very, very impressive. They were the hosts for the Isthmian Games, as we're going to see in just a minute. Their population was 70 to 80,000 at this time, sizable. So they are a city with wealth and power in their bloodstream. And you're going to see that that's actually one of the problems within the church, this idea that wealth and power are the most important things. And by the way, you don't need to be wealthy and powerful to evaluate life by those standards. A lot of people who have no wealth and no power think to themselves, well, I'm not being tempted by materialism. And that's not true, because here's how it works. Sometimes people who are very wealthy and powerful tend to think that's the way that God values them. That's why they have what they have, because they've been so good. In other words, they've just overlapped the world's way of thinking, and it creates pride with them. They, you know, and we all of us who are not wealthy and powerful, we look at that and go, yes, those bad people, that's the way they are. But you know what? You can turn the coin over. You might not have any wealth or power, but you feel this way about yourself. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. I can't do anything. The world doesn't respect me. Do you know that that's the exact same evaluative function? You're living by the exact same philosophy. It's just that you don't have the wealth and the power. Heaven forbid you should ever get it. See, if you evaluate life, if you say, well, I'm a failure because I don't have a lot, what you're really saying is, I would be successful if I did. That actually is the essence of materialism. That's the opposite of the gospel. But a lot of folks are down on themselves. They've, quote, lost their fortune or whatever it is or never got it, and they feel like second-class citizens. And what Paul says to the Corinthians, you're going to see this, is that's not the way to evaluate life. The gospel evaluates life in fact, exactly opposite of that. So it was a wealthy, powerful culture, and this affects everyone. When a culture is wealthy and powerful, it affects everyone in it, negatively or positively. Either way. Notice, too, it was competitive and materialistic. It had a reputation for ruthlessly successful business practices. It was host, as I mentioned, to the Isthmian Games that happened every 2 years, second only in size to the Olympics, as well as the Imperial and Caesarian Games, Caesar's, every 4 years. This would be like having the Super Bowl in your town regularly. It was the first Roman city, by the way, to feature gladiatorial contests. Gladiators were not first in Rome, they were first in Corinth. So competition, material success are built in to this culture, and this seeps into the thinking in the church. You know, when you get saved out of a culture, you don't realize what's in your head until you start hearing what Jesus says and you realize, oh, I must have been mistaken about that. That sounds weird. I don't understand how that could be the case. And you realize what he's doing is he's taken the stuff you were saved out of that you didn't even see as wrong, and he's saying, that's not the way I think. That's not the way I deal with life. And it's painful to have him rework your thinking. Every church has a sin matrix from within the culture, every church has to deal with the sin matrix of the culture because that's what the people are getting saved out of. If it's a headhunter culture, and they thought headhunting and the shrinking of other people's heads, making table ornaments out of them, was perfectly fine. And eating the heart of your vanquished foe, that was perfectly fine. And then they come to Christ and he says, you can't do that. And they go, well, why not? Our ancestors have been doing this all along. See, we look at the headhunters and we say to ourselves, well, man, they really should figure that out. But you know, there's a ton of stuff in our culture that we haven't figured out. I mean, we're not headhunting, but there's some stuff going on that we take for granted and it doesn't even faze us. In fact, we kind of make excuses why it might be okay. And see what's happening? It's a sin matrix of the culture. Now, this is why the Corinthian church had the problems it had and why Paul could say, you are a vibrant church, but there's some things that I need to tell you about. You don't think like Jesus about several things they need to grow through. Third thing, it's pluralistic and very sophisticated, just like our culture. Many cultural influences, the international trade route, the tourism, there were tons of different multicultural influences in Corinth. It was very cut up with its own reputation. And the Sophists were a Greek school of professional speakers. They were sort of the mental entertainers of the age. There were lots of different philosophers. We'll talk a little more about that. But the Sophists were a particular type of philosopher. The Sophists were not so much philosophers in the classic sense. They were rhetoricians. Remember, they couldn't go to movies. So what they would do is they would listen to people speak. And a rhetor was a person who could speak well and really grasp your attention. Have you ever heard a good storyteller? Do you remember Garrison Keillor's stories? Have you ever listened to his deal on the radio? A good storyteller can just completely draw you in. A good rhetor with a man expert in rhetoric could draw you in. And these Sophists would, for money, back up any philosophical thing you wanted backed up. They would simply write the speech that would sell whatever it was you wanted to sell. And this went on. This is why Paul says, I didn't come to you like that. That's the persuasive words of human wisdom that Paul argues against. It's the Sophists that he's talking about, for the most part. This pluralistic, sophisticated, do you get the term there, sophisticated, right? Very caught up with its own stuff, increasingly cosmopolitan, and that also had a huge effect on the people. And then finally, it was pagan and immoral. And you say, well, Was it philosophical or was it pagan? Because those are two different things. Philosophy was not supernaturally oriented, like Stoicism, Epicureanism. These were not oriented towards magic. Well, which was it? It was both. The culture had both powerful influences, religious, magical, idolatrous kinds of stuff going on, and also these philosophical schools going on, all in the same culture. Not unlike the world you live in right now. It was pagan and immoral. Numerous gods and temples, notice, and shrines, including Aphrodite, the goddess of love, also known as Venus, Apollo, the goddess of prophecy, Isis and Poseidon. These were Egyptian goddess and god of seafarers. Asclepius, the god of healing, whose grounds resembled health spas. They had hot baths and health spas and at the temple of Asclepius. They had about 26 sacred places in the town, in the city. The temple of Aphrodite was on the Acrocorinth. It was up on the hill overlooking the city and attracted tourists and pilgrims. Many temple prostitutes were available. These were fertility religions, Aphrodite especially, Venus, was a fertility religion. And so they worshipped by going and having sex with a prostitute, male or female, in the temple precincts. And this was culturally acceptable in that era. Completely culturally acceptable. There were three temples to Aphrodite in Corinth. You can imagine the worship of Aphrodite was relatively popular. Also, the imperial court was strong in Corinth. That means the worship of the emperor. That was the phrase, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. Kaiser Kurios. That was what you had to say in order to do business in the Roman Empire. And they had an emperor cult there represented as well. So here's what the people did. They were not exclusive. They would worship at all of these. Everybody would do all of these. It's pluralistic. It doesn't matter. Am I in a town that worships this god over here? Okay.
They got any prostitutes?
Okay. Am I in a town that worships this god over here? Okay, I'm going to do what they want, you know. Now here into this comes the gospel. There is only one God. He has no prostitutes. Okay? There is only one God. There's a morality that's involved with worshiping him that puts the rest of the Roman Empire to shame. When you come into this new reality, you're really different than everything else. This is why the Christians were called atheists. Isn't that weird? The Christians were called atheists for the first couple hundred years because they didn't believe in the rest of these gods. And they were persecuted because of it. And a lot of the tension in this church is because people have been saved out of this. I mean, guys who've been going to the temple, prostitutes, and committing what the Bible calls porneia, fornication, it's translated sexual immorality in most English translations. And they and their fathers and their grandfathers had, this is part of their life, and no one ever thought a thing about it. They didn't think it was bad. They didn't think it was wrong. And now they come to Christ, and it kind of like hits them. What do you mean that's wrong? Isn't sex just something that's part of your bodily life, you know? I mean, it's just like eating, right, isn't it? Paul says, no, we're going to see that. So if you take a guy out of this, men and women out of this culture, you bring them into Christ, suddenly it's like, well, I didn't realize it was going to be so different than the world around me. And this is what causes the stress. And the growth that they need as they're coming through this is why Paul gets pretty pointed with them. Come on, you guys, get with the program. You're part of a different kingdom. You don't live this way, see? Why? Because you're not in the kingdom of darkness. Well, these all contributed to the stress of this church, and they still do in churches today. So Gordon Fee, who's a well-known Greek scholar, he said Corinth was the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. All in one. Not a bad way to look at it. So, perfect place to plant a church. Truly, the perfect place to put the light is in the darkest spot. However, the light might have some struggles in that dark spot. That's what happens with Corinth. The cultural, Roman numeral 5, the cultural sin matrix plagued the church in three specific ways. Now, instead of going through the letter chapter by chapter, there are 16 chapters. What I'm going to do is I'm going to comb through it with these topics, okay? And this is where you get to start filling stuff in. Their idea of wisdom, this three specific ways, because of the cultural sin matrix, the struggle for spiritual growth in this particular congregation took on had these specific characteristics. Their idea of wisdom and knowledge was worldthink. That's a word you should know. I made it up. Worldthink versus kingdomthink, which is a word you do know if you go to church here. Kingdomthink means thinking with Jesus as the saving Lord, living under his authority in a fallen age. You live in the kingdom. That's kingdomthink. Worldthink is the exact opposite. It's thinking like the world. Worldthink rather than gospel. Okay? Their idea of wisdom and knowledge was, write this down, worldthink rather than gospel or kingdomthink. And look at chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. Now, we had broken off in verse 17, but you can see that Paul comes straight at this worldview that they have. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So you see the different worldviews? The world says, the cross, that makes no sense at all. He says, oh, yes, it does. And because of the truth of it, everything else seems, it actually is complete folly. It is the power of God. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. People who are proud of their own intellectual pursuits and do not, quote unquote, do not need God. Jesus said in Matthew 11, thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from what? You guys remember it? Thank you, Father, you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to babes. And he didn't mean infants. He meant human beings who admitted that they didn't have anything to compete with God. You've revealed it to these people. You've actually hidden it from the wise and the intelligent, which tells you something about us. It's not very flattering. Verse 20. Just so we don't put on airs. He calls that boasting. And so that we don't put on airs. Where is the one who is wise? Verse 20. Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not... Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through its wisdom. You can't figure it out. Remember, I mentioned that earlier on. It has to be revealed to you. And you have to come with humility. You have to say, please reveal it to me. It pleased God through the folly, quote unquote, of what we preach to save those who believe. This miraculous salvation happens when, quote, the folly of the cross. See, the Jews, verse 22, the Jews demand signs. The Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, there's God's work calling people out of all this. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, if they're Christians, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it literally changes the way you view everything. Just like in the Copernican Revolution, when it went from a Ptolemaic view of Earth-centered planetary arrangement to the solar-centered that we know is actually the truth, it changed their view of everything. Once you understand who the real center of the universe is, and it's not the self. For the foolishness of God is, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What's he saying? Forgive me, this may sound blasphemous, I don't mean it that way, but the dumbest thing God ever did is infinitely smarter than the smartest thing we have ever done collectively or individually. That's what he's saying. The foolishness of God is smarter than the wisdom of man. And you say, wow, does that mean I have to take every philosophical thought I have and run it by him? Yes. Yeah, that's exactly what it means. See, humans are looking for two things in the notes. Number one, power. The Jews want miraculous signs. That's power. Give me something that works. Give me something that works and gives me what I want. You give me what works, that's power. It's what I want, and I remain. It impresses me, and I get to stay in charge of it, basically. Boy, you give people that, they will come. And the gospel says, oh no, this works, but you don't get to run it. Number two, wisdom. The Greeks want wisdom. See, the Jews wanted power. They wanted signs, miraculous signs. And the Greeks wanted philosophy, wisdom. And notice the difference between the two. Power is what works. Philosophy is what explains. Give me insight based on my definition of capital R reason, and this leaves me in charge. I'll figure life out without God. And that's really the history of philosophy from Thales onward. Ancient Greek philosophy began with a guy named Thales, but all the way through Greek philosophy, even to this present day, non-Christian, non-theistic philosophy is always about explaining the universe without reference to God. And it's a form of idolatry, even though there are some things it says that are actually true, but the heart of it isn't right. And that's what Paul goes after. Sophia means wisdom. It's human reason exercised apart from God to explain and interpret life and meaning and destiny. And philosophy, philosophia, means love of wisdom. So you can see how it can be idolatrous. Philosophy itself might not be, but the idea Paul's after, this is a form of idolatry, figuring life out without God. And these two idolatries are still the basic structure of what's going on in our world today. Humans either trying to figure it out without God or trying to have power on their own without God. So that's their first, they had their idea of wisdom and knowledge was worldthink rather than gospel. Secondly, their idea of Christian community was this, write this down, a fan club rather than a mature family. A fan club rather than a mature family. How do we know this? Well, they had rampant elitism and spiritual pride. Look at chapter 2. Let's see, where should we go? Let's go to chapter 3. We already saw that they had disunity, and wherever you have disunity among Christians, long-standing disunity among Christians, it's immaturity. You live in a culture where the fan club really is really the model for gatherings, and the family is really what God says this is, not a fan club. So look at chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Are you not still of the flesh? He's talking to Christians now. He says, while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? What? You mean I'm supposed to act better than human? Well, yeah. If you belong to God and you're beset with jealousy and strife against other people all the time, what that means is you're not thinking in the kingdom. You're just not. And he's upset with them. They've been Christians now for several years. And he expected that they would have outgrown these petty arguments and these petty fights. Rampant elitism and spiritual pride. They were competing for who could be the most spiritual. It still actually happens in a lot of churches. Unrepentant sexual immorality. Look at chapter 6, verse 15. There are several places that are this way, but look at 6:15. Now remember, the sexual immorality was considered much more acceptable even than it is in our culture. And it's pretty acceptable in our culture. But it was much more acceptable even in their culture. And he says in 6:15, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And he's not talking about streetwalker type prostitutes, although that would be included. I'm not saying that's okay. He's talking about the temple prostitutes. And it was very socially acceptable, very culturally acceptable. He says, you can't do that. He says, never. Don't you know, he goes on, that he was joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. It's written, the two shall become one flesh. The sexual union is sacred. Sex is sacred. And that's why God doesn't let us define how it ought to be carried out. The definition of sexual immorality, porneia, is the Greek word. Get our word pornographic from it. The definition of sexual immorality is any sexual relationship with another human being outside of heterosexual, lifelong, culturally recognized, that's marriage, culturally recognized union. Whatever the culture wants to say about how that union is to be authorized, that's up to the culture. But it is heterosexual, it is lifelong, and the people around you know that that's the way it is. Now, when you realize that that's what he's saying, and anything outside of that is what he calls porneia, you realize how shocking this was to the Greek culture. And it's quite shocking to our own culture because we have drifted so far from that. He says in verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. And why did he have to say that? Well, because these are Christian men who were being drawn back into their pagan lifestyle, and he says, don't do that. Get out of that pagan lifestyle. Unrepentant, and this was unrepentant. This wasn't people struggling with sexual temptation and falling. This was people who said, this is perfectly fine. It's perfectly okay. And Paul's saying, oh, no, it's not. It's unrepentant. That's a key word, unrepentant sexual immorality. And third, inability to settle their differences. They were suing each other. Look at chapter 6. They were suing each other. Back up in chapter 6. We were already there a little bit. Look at verse 4. They were getting upset with each other, suing each other, taking it to the worldly courts. He says, you should be able to try these in verse 2. You should be able to try these trivial cases. If you have such cases, verse 4, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? See, the church is more important than the culture. I'll bet you didn't believe that. I bet you don't believe that what is said in the church is actually more binding on your soul than what the Jackson County Sheriff says. I bet you didn't know that. Most people don't believe it. Most Christians don't live that way. They're much more concerned that the sheriff see that they're doing the right thing than that God see that they're doing the right thing. And they're much more concerned about getting a traffic ticket than they are about church discipline if they get asked to leave a church. They just go to another church. That's not the way God sees it. The church is actually more important than the culture. He says, I say this to your shame. Can it be that there's not among you a wise person, wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? You have lawsuits with one another. It's already a defeat for you. Wouldn't you rather suffer wrong? Well, frankly, no. Why not rather be defrauded? Because that doesn't make sense to us. That doesn't make sense to us. We believe there is such a thing as the sin of being taken advantage of. We believe that. The sin of being taken advantage of. There is no sin like that. There's a sin of taking advantage of somebody else. But you always have this magic capacity to absorb an offense, to let go of the money, to let someone else win. And only Jesus teaches that. No other culture, no other religion, no other philosophy teaches that. This is not forbidding all court action, by the way, like some people think. It's not meaning that a Christian could never go to court with anybody under any circumstances. He's talking about people within the body of Christ who have these legal arguments with each other. They should be able to settle it. They should be able to find middle ground and work it out. Why? Because they're going to go to heaven together, and they're not going to be able to live on the opposite sides. They need to think in that eternal reality. Well, they weren't. Inability to settle these differences. That's the problem with the church. It came right out of the culture. Inappropriate conduct and fellowship. Chapter 11. I'll just go to chapter 11. At least keep it open, even though we're not going to read the whole thing. Chapter 11 covers two things, and they're both about inappropriate conduct in church, you know, when they're together. And they didn't have church buildings. They didn't have even really that big of groups. These were relatively small gatherings of people. Two things were going wrong. In chapter 11, you see them. Edgy behavior among the women. Two things. They were taking their head coverings off, and they were really disruptive in their talk. You see the same thing. You see it further in chapter 14. And Paul says some very, very politically incorrect things. The women were talking too much during the serious discussions, and Paul says, sit down and be quiet, and if you want to interrupt, then talk to your husband at home. Oh, man, our culture just hates that. It just hates that. But here's what was going on. And they were taking off their veils. You know, the women had, the nice women covered their faces and really pretty much looked like a pile of laundry walking down the road a great deal of the time in the ancient culture. Unless they were women of the street or cult prostitutes or whatever, there was this modesty thing, and it had to do with wearing a head covering. But in the Christian community, notice a couple of really cool things. In the Christian community, the reason Paul had to say, "Would you wear your head coverings while you're praying, and while you're addressing the group there?" Because they really did let the women address the group. What they didn't let them do was chatter around the edges while the group was trying to strengthen one another. And what's kind of cool is that among the Christians, the men and the women got along really, really well, and the women were all treated like sisters in a family. Well, sisters in a family could come in. They didn't have to wear their head coverings. They could wear their hair down. They didn't have to have their hair up. Why? Because they're with the family. So the Christian community had this. And when they all got together, they knew each other so well, and they all loved each other. And Paul says the way you're supposed to love each other. So the women got a little too casual. And especially when they would address the group, and it was not culturally acceptable at the time. And so Paul says, that's inappropriate. You got to do that which is essentially appropriate within your culture. And so he deals with it, inappropriate conduct and fellowship. And then this rank selfishness in the love feast in chapter 11, the love feast was communion, and they had a big, kind of a potluck, except it wasn't a potluck. They would each bring their own really good dinner. And Paul says, yeah, some of you have this big honking dinner and you're getting intoxicated, actually. You bring your own wine and stuff, and then someone else in the church with you right there, it doesn't have enough to eat. What's that about? He says, do you understand anything about being Christians? So he gets on them. He says, if you're going to get together, then make sure everybody's got something to eat. Make sure this is a family, for Pete's sake. Yeah. That's realistic. Realistic. And mostly in churches today, that is the case. Actually, they fixed it. Rarely do you see a potluck where people go away hungry. Their idea of Christian community was a fan club rather than a mature family. And we still learn a lot about this in our culture. C, their idea of spirituality was Greek rather than Christian. Greek rather than Christian. In the Greek way of thinking, there was a duality between matter and spirit. And matter was bad, spirit was good. And this had a couple of ramifications. That's not biblical, by the way. Matter and spirit are both good in its original creation. But the Greek way of thinking had some very different things to say, and it affected the way they dealt with several topics, and I wrote them all down for you. They had warped views of sex. There were two extremes. Some thought that sex, even outside of marriage, was inconsequential. We just read the one in chapter 16. Oh, well, who cares? Since our bodies aren't going to be saved, we're going to have new bodies anyway, and matter is bad, bodies are bad, we're going to heaven, who cares what we do with our bodies? Paul says, that's not true. Your body's going to be resurrected, and it's the same body. It's going to be resurrected, though, but it's the same one. It's you. So don't do the wrong thing with that. Others thought, on the other opposite side, that sex, even in marriage, was unspiritual. Look at chapter 7. Now, this is the opposite side of things. You know, because sex is physical, it must not be spiritual. It must be bad. He said, that's not true. He says it's good to abstain from sexual relations, if that's what you're called to do, chapter 7, verse 1. But then he goes on. He says, because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman should have her own husband. And the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband doesn't have authority over his body, but the wife does. They belong to each other physically, and they have to have an active sex life if they can. Well, this is a command that some people look at me when I preach this, and some of the guys are going. Now, we sell a lot of those CDs. It is true. The Greek view was that sex was bad in and of itself, and that infiltrated the church. And there's a lot of people in the church who actually sort of subliminally believe that. That's not true. Sex is good. It was created by God. Within this description I had of this lifelong heterosexual community understood unity. And Paul says, so forget the Greek way of seeing it. Whether you think it's inconsequential or whether you think it's terribly unspiritual, it's neither of those. The gospel way is different. Fuzzy views of idolatry, chapter 10. We're running out of time, so I'm going to go quick, and I'm just going to tell you what they were doing. They were so accustomed to the idol temples and getting invited to some of the idol stuff in order to do business, that they were actually involved in the idolatry, and they were saying, well, it doesn't matter because we know there's only one God. He says, yeah, you know that, but there's a lot of people who don't know that. And he uses the Old Testament as an illustration. He says, don't do that. Don't go to those idol temples. And this is live virus idolatry. This isn't subtle idolatry. These were real stone and wood and and gold idols. They're really worshiping them. And he says, you're a Christian. You're not seeing this stuff in a museum here. You know, you're not just a tourist looking at it. These people were actually worshiping these things. He says, you can't do that. You belong to Christ. Spiritistic views of Christian ministry, chapters 12 to 14. This is also Greek. They saw themselves as super spiritual, and they took the definition of that from paganism. And they thought that being spirit-filled was kind of like being possessed by a demon. And so Paul has to tell them, look at chapter 12, verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. Would you have been taken in by anything like that? Probably not. But that's how raw these folks were out of the demonic realms and out of this idol worship. They actually thought a person could, under the influence of a spirit, as a Christian, curse Jesus. And he says, what are you talking about? That's ridiculous. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, meaning say it and mean it. So they had this weird spiritistic view of what ministry was about, and he corrects that. Number 4, they had skeptical views of the resurrection, chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. Again, all the cultural stuff. See, the Greeks did not like physical resurrection because spirit was good and matter was bad. Remember? Greek philosophy. Now, I would remind you, says Paul in chapter 15, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand in which you stand and by which you're being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain, meaning unless you just said you believed. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas. And that's not a ghost. Jesus wasn't a ghost. He was physically resurrected. Paul is pounding on him because they were saying resurrection doesn't happen. And I'm still a Christian, but I don't believe in resurrection. Paul says, you're crazy. Jesus really came back from the dead. And he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me too. And he did. Appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. The resurrected Christ. Physical resurrection. They had skeptical views of physical resurrection. Greek thinking felt it was unphilosophical and unspiritual if you're going to have a physical body in eternity. But that's exactly what the gospel says you will have. And that the new heavens and the new earth are very similar to this one, except without the ravages of sin. Probably without what we call the second law of thermodynamics. Probably no death as a natural, normal environment. I mean, it's certainly no death for humans. But even the way the whole physical world works would be different. Interestingly, there's a lot of people in our culture today who don't believe in a tangible, even Christians. I have a friend who preaches downtown, a young guy, and he said, I've got yelled at by a lady in my church. I said, really? After a sermon, he says. Because he said, Jesus is still a human. And of course, that's true. He is. He's a resurrected, real, honest-to-goodness, physical human still to this very day. Right now, the entire universe, as I sometimes say, is run by a 5'10" Jewish guy who used to be a carpenter. That's actually true. I mean, you got to get the incarnation into your head. And a lot of Christians are essentially closet Platonists. They don't believe in a real physical resurrection, a real physical resurrection of the whole universe and of themselves. She just upbraided, and she's been in church for years. This lady was she was a middle-aged lady. She considered herself a very good Bible-believing Christian, and she ragged on this young guy, because she had no idea what she was talking about theologically. She didn't know that resurrection is real and physical. The Greek thinking, that's what that is. It's still around to this day. So what 1 Corinthians tells us, now these are the problems. Now here's what it tells us. And I'll go quickly through this. First of all, it answers 4 big questions. Number 1, A, write this down. It's the first one. What is true? Paul says, you're asking through wisdom and power what is true. The Greeks are saying, what's wisdom? And the Jews are saying, show me the power. And he says, here's wisdom. Paul's answer, the gospel is true and everything else is only true insofar as it agrees with the gospel. And that's what we saw. My friend, Study philosophy by all means, but what you will discover is it all goes wrong sooner or later. There's parts of it that are quite admirable, and you should maybe know about it. I read philosophy regularly because Christianity has a philosophical voice and always has had a philosophical voice and has to speak into philosophy. Incidentally, did you know that Christianity in the universities in our country right this minute is growing most rapidly in the philosophy departments of the secular universities? Did you know that? So much so that articles have been written by secularists, atheist philosophers, and they're up in arms about it. They're bothered by it. Because Christianity actually has something to say to philosophy. It's a better philosophy than any of the other philosophies. It really is, truly. So I'm not saying, and neither is the Bible saying, that you shouldn't read philosophy. Here's what you should do. Sift it all through the power of the gospel. Does it have resurrection? Does it have a promise of eternal life? Does it say what's going to happen in destiny? Does it explain where you came from? And none of them do. None of them do. The gospel is just so much better news than any of the philosophies. That's why it took over Western Europe. The gospel literally took over Western Europe, took it away from Stoicism, Epicureanism, all the various other philosophies, because they didn't have a hope like this. So what Corinthians tells us is, it answers this question, what is true? Paul's answer, the gospel is true. It's the ultimate truth. It's the power and the wisdom of God. Number B, what is good? What is good? The gospel tells us that too. See, the values and the morals and the ethics of the world are deficient, just like the wisdom of the world is deficient. Paul's answer, the gospel, morality, and ethic is eternally good. When God says to you, do not be sexually immoral, when God says to you, be willing to sacrifice for other people, when God says to you and to me that you have to love each other and you have to forgive each other, and we say, well, you know, I just don't know. I don't know if that's always the right thing to do, blah, 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 blah. You have to realize that God says, I know what's good, and I'm telling you, I didn't say it was easy always, but this is the way the universe really works. The universe was meant to live on the love that's in the Trinity, between the three of the Trinity. And you've been immersed in that reality. That's why you were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So now he says to you, you have to forgive. And you in a fallen age, you will be taken advantage of. And you have to allow sometimes, not always, but you have to be able to allow other people to hurt you. And you say, I'm letting the Lord cover that. And this is magic as far as the world's concerned. It just doesn't get it. But there is a goodness, there is a morality that we are called to as Christians that doesn't make sense to our world, and it's becoming much more of a contrast now. Christians, especially on sexual issues, have a much higher reason for doing what's right sexually. It's not just church rules. It's the way the universe was meant to run. So what is good? The gospel answers it. Paul says, I'll tell you what good is. The gospel, morality, and ethic is eternally good. It's the way God thinks and the way the universe was meant to run. The good life is the life lived in the reality of the kingdom. What's the good life? Ask anybody what the good life is, and they'll tell you their worldview. A Christian worldview is the good life is a life lived in the kingdom. What is spiritual? That's number three, or the C on the notes. What is spiritual? The world's view of spirituality is deficient as well. Paul's answer, spirituality is living under the influence of the Holy Spirit in Christ. It is supernatural. Informed by the scriptures, it turns out to be, practically speaking, love for God and Christ and service to others when you're under his influence. Spirituality is not about elitism. I wrote that down for you. It's not about you. It's not individualistic. It's not elitist. It's not histrionic. That means overly dramatic. And it's not competitive. And he, in his examination of the spiritual gifts in chapters 12, 13, and 14, he makes those clear. We didn't spend much time on it, but he said, you guys are overemphasizing tongues. You're overemphasizing these dramatic manifestations. He says, I want you to not do that. I want you to serve. That whole love chapter's right there. And then finally, what is eternal? The world's view of the universe, cosmology, is deficient. Cosmology is the study of the universe. And the gospel tells us that too. Paul's answer, God is eternal, and he makes us and the redeemed world eternal, resurrected forever. If you get that in your head, it will put a lot of the fear we have in this world to rest. Except, he says, unless you believed in vain. What does that mean? Well, the word means empty, and it means essentially, I'll just give you a thumbnail, a of what vain faith is. It's saying you have faith and not really having it. Vain faith is empty faith. It doesn't have content. It doesn't actually believe in a risen Lord. It doesn't actually say, I want to worship the Lord himself. No personal relationship with God. It's all nominal. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is about a real Lord who really went to the cross. He's a real human being who was also God and went to the cross, came back from the dead, and rules the universe. Question is, you know, do you believe that? So finally, what's in your worldview? What's in your worldview? What's in your wallet? You know, I deliberately use the advertisement. You know, what's in your wallet? You pull it out and you say, well, I don't know, what do I really believe? What do I really believe about what is true and what is good and what is spiritual and what is eternal? Because if you understand the gospel, you will know only the gospel, the message of the cross of Christ, offers real power, true wisdom, and leads to eternal life. And the reason? Because God became a human in time and space. This isn't philosophy alone. This isn't human ideas that we think are pretty good. This is factual. It really happened, and the resurrection will really happen. So I hope what's in your worldview, I hope your worldview is converted. I hope your sense of what's right and wrong is actually shaped by the gospel itself. Amen? Heavenly Father, we do pray for wisdom as we seek to live out the Christian life the way you called us to. Would you grant to us the ability to really look through what we believe, what we say we believe, versus how much of it is the cultural stuff that we've become accustomed to and often make excuses for, make even room in our theology for sometimes. We pray that you would continue to renovate our minds and our hearts, and that you would grant to us the ability to represent the gospel in a darkened age, lovingly, truthfully, patiently, but never for one minute being drawn into the errors of the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.